James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 25. We dealt with, let's back up and, to verse 22, get a running start. It says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In other words, living a delusion. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding in his natural face in a glass." Glanced briefly in the mirror, wasn't paying attention. He was distracted, saw, but he did not observe. Beholdeth himself in a glass, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So let's camp out there for a little while. Let's look first of all, let's define our point. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. When we read our New Testament, and by the way, James is not in conflict with Paul. Let's make that clear. Peter is not in conflict with Paul. The writers of the New Testament are all on the same page as far as the gospel is concerned. None of them have works as a component of salvation. James is emphasizing works following salvation, and that's a primary theme that he has here, but works are the thing that follows salvation. When we're dealing with the perfect law of liberty, of course, we have the word law there, and that conveys an idea of duty and responsibility, which is right. But this is not a means of attaining salvation. Remember, he's dealing with a primarily Jewish audience. If you were to go back and look at verse 1 at the very beginning, he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, again, letting you know that there were 12 tribes there in the first century that were accounted for to some degree. So the first thing is not the law of Moses. The law of liberty is not the law of Moses. Moses, we read the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. You have the 613 commandments, at least that's how they've been cataloged, and all the different do's and don'ts there. And your first century Jew, your 21st century Jew, views this to some extent as a means of righteousness. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The harder you try to keep the law, the more evident becomes and more glaring becomes the failures to do what we're supposed to be doing." And so we're not dealing with that. Paul alludes to the idea of this idea several different ways. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, he talks about the law of faith. And he uses that as opposed to the law of Moses. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he deals with the same concept, and he calls it the law of the spirit of life. In Galatians chapter 2, he talks about the law of Christ. And let me specify first that liberty in the Bible is not the liberty to do as you please. We had that before we were saved. That'd be the law of sin, that we can do as I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to follow through with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. I'm going to do what I want to. No one's going to tell me otherwise. And at least for the time being, we follow that to some measure of degree, the law of a libertine. But the law of liberty, when we're dealing with the concept of liberty in the Bible, is not the ability to do what I want, but rather the ability to do what I should. And not only that, once I am redeemed, once I have placed my faith in Christ and I get a new nature and I receive the Holy Spirit of God and all the other things that come with salvation, not only do I have the ability, the God-given ability, to do what I should, but I also have a desire to do what I should. Now, I wrestle with that, but I still have the desire to do what I should for the right reasons. It isn't to obtain righteousness, but rather in gratitude, what we talked about this morning, in gratitude for what God has done in me. And so the various things that Paul's talking about there in Romans and Galatians deals with this same idea. The law of liberty, the law of faith, the law of the spirit of life, the law of Christ is dealing with salvation and its fruits in the life that follows. The freedom to be and do as we should. the idea of where it says it's perfect. When we see the concept of perfection, especially in the New Testament, what are we talking about? Are we talking about something being absolutely and utterly and completely flawless? Not usually.
Complete.
Mature. Fulfilled. It's complete. It doesn't need anything extra. It's there and complete in and of itself. And so it doesn't need anything else. The law was fulfilled. It says there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 in the person of Christ. Hebrews deals with this extensively and says that the old law is ready to vanish away. It has lost its purpose. It has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so back to our text. He says, whoso looketh into this perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. This is in contrast to what we saw in verses 23 through 24. Now, the word look there is a different word than, just like in English, we have different words. We have the idea of glance. We have stare. We have, you know, different ideas. We're doing the same thing, but the intent behind it is different. And in this particular one, it's the idea of careful examination. In Luke's gospel, where Peter ran to the tomb and went in and looked, they use this word. In John's gospel, where John again ran to the tomb and looked, it is this same word. It's the idea of looking intently and considering what this means, checking it out. And it also conveys, it also has here, continues therein. I'm examining this, don't want that. No, not gonna do that. No, it's not for me. That's not the idea. It's to continue in this thing. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He is going to follow through, and because it's part and parcel with his very being. He's going to continue in these things. He's going to pursue this. Now, in antithesis, by the way, this idea is knowing. How do we know what is right and what is wrong? Well, really, how do we know what is right and wrong? Let's get down to it. This is important. Okay, by God's word, to some extent, conscience, but as far as definitive, conscience is not always is flawed, but God's word is not. So we deal with conscience, but we fine tune that and make the necessary adjustments to bring it into accord with the word of God. So if we're going to be fulfilling what he's talking about there in verse 25, where are we going to get our instruction? The word of God. I was late tonight. I was dealing with an emergency counseling session on the phone, long distance, and going to the Word of God to give answers. This is where we find out what we are to do and what we're not to do. It isn't. People will sometimes go to the Bible to find permission, and that isn't the approach. If I'm serving God out of gratitude and thanksgiving, I'm not serving God for the benefit I receive myself. I'm not serving God for some ulterior motive. I'm serving God out of a gratitude of thanksgiving. And therefore, what I'm doing is for His glory, not for myself. So as I read and study the Word of God, it's how can I best serve God, not how I can best serve me. Not how I can work the system so that I can get what I want, and we have this in the back of our minds, and how I can serve God too. We receive blessing and joy and peace and so on along the way. Those are benefits that we receive. That's not the purpose. That is a byproduct of our serving the Lord. And so we find out what God wants us to do from the Word. You serve God by God's instruction. We don't have a better idea. We don't have, how am I going to serve God today? Now, we might come up different ways, different things we're going to do. But everything needs to be in accord with what God has said in His Word. And if we go a different route, the reality is that we're what we're saying and what we're doing are different. If I'm going to disregard God's Word in my endeavor to serve God, what I'm really doing is serving myself. And I'm living a delusion if I think otherwise. I don't serve God by disobeying Him. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, verse 26, coming back to the same character that we saw in verses 23 and 24. But whoso look, but if any man among you seem to be religious, this is, and the word religion is used in the next verse. The word religion is only used in the book of James. When we use the word religion, and especially if we're putting it into a verb idea, action, religion in action, not biblically, but just in general, what comes to mind? All right, a system of belief, okay, but we're dealing with action. What are religious things that people do? Okay, they attend church. Okay, that might be the motive, but what are some religious activities? What are some religious activities? Okay. Have a potluck. make a casserole. We may sing. We may be involved in various charitable things, especially if it's under the umbrella of a church setting, a religious organization. I may, if the church has a building, I may be involved in doing different things around the facility. I may do volunteer work here. I may teach a class. I may, there's all different kinds of things that people do. And depending on the type of religion you're dealing with, the more liturgical the church is. And we could throw Judaism into this as well, and Islam, and a lot, because most religions have, we don't use this word in some of these, but they have a liturgical thing. There are certain things, prayers that you recite. There are certain routines you go through. There are certain, I go here, I do this, I do this, I stand, I bow, I kneel. I have to do this at certain times of the year. I have to, I don't eat meat during Lent. I do, there's different things that I do and don't do. And those are religious activities. And for the Jew, you had all these meticulous things. Different, you have to, certain clothes that you are to wear and not wear. I have to make sure that the tassels on my robe are the right color and of the certain length. That I've got my phylacteries in place. That I don't eat this and I do eat this. That I observe this feast. That I fast on this particular day. And if we can throw all the different Pharisaical things in, that there are certain things I do on the Sabbath and certain things I don't do on the Sabbath. There's a whole lot of things I don't do on the Sabbath. Now the Bible makes it very clear. There's only, it's pretty basic, but they made all this minutia. All right. That would be religious duty. And again, remember he's dealing with a Jewish audience. And so they have in their mindset religious duty. Things to do, things not to do. Keeping the law and all the traditions and everything that are piled on top of it. They have that mentality. So as any man appears to, now it isn't just an appearance. The Greek here can be taken two different ways. It's not a text issue. It's a matter of a translation that's going to best fit the context. And instead of the idea, if you look at verse 26 again, it says, if a man among you seem to be religious, how that's phrased is how other people would perceive him. If this guy appears to be religious, the context, going back to verses 22 and 23, or 23 and 24 especially, it's not how other people perceive him, it's how he perceives himself. So if a man thinks himself to be religious, I'm dutiful. I'm observant. You hear this, whether they're a Jew or a Catholic. I'm observant. Once in a while I'll talk to somebody, I'm lapsed. But I'm observant. Which means that, coming back to the idea, I'm doing the best I can. I go to Mass, or I observe the Sabbath, or I eat kosher, or however you want to look at it, depending on what religion you are, what observances that you're following. If a man thinks that he's religious, and by the way, most people who think themselves to be religious generally have a pretty high opinion of themselves. Well, I'm doing the best I can. I can't do any better than I'm doing. I mean, I do this, and they'll tell you all the good things that they think they're doing, because he thinks himself to be religious. I'm religious. Or what we get here in our region, if you're in the habit of sharing the gospel, and I hope you are, if somebody, especially if it's a younger person, or if you go up to Seattle, you'll get more of this regardless of the age, I'm spiritual. Okay, you'll get that. Now, what that means, it's whatever they want it to mean, because everything's subjective. But even those folks, the personal spirituality, have created their own list of religious duties. It's independent fabrication of my own private religion. And so they think themselves to be religious. And they have their various outward duties and things that they do and don't do. Actions related to the religion that either they have been taught or instructed, or that they have created in their own thinking. So this person seems, in his own thinking, to be religious. He might be religious as far as outward observance is concerned, sometimes anyway. If a man among you seems to be religious or thinks himself to be religious, and, oh, here's, he gives this particular one, and bridleth not his tongue. He doesn't talk about anything else. He just hits that one. If the guy can't control his tongue, I'm a good man. Oh man, what this guy says. You get him going telling a story. Ooh, the language he uses, the words he uses, just make you blush, and you're just listening. But I'm a good person. I'm a good person. You get him talking, and that reveals a lot. When you're sharing the gospel, and I'm giving this advice to myself, don't dominate the conversation. At least not at the beginning. If you do, then they're going to be wanting to get out of there. If you ask them some questions and let them talk, not only will you get them to open up a little bit, you'll also find out lots of things that are going on in their thinking and so on, and that'll give you an approach when you begin to share the gospel with them. But let them do some talking. And you will find invariably that if you are dealing with somebody who is outside of Bible Christianity, if you're outside of the gospel, that they've got this convoluted view of things. The pieces don't fit together. Or they've got pieces of information. They have stray... we have a jigsaw puzzle sitting on the back porch right now. Aaron, you want me to take a day off? Tomorrow I'm going to try to finish the puzzle. How's that? All right. And we have these stray pieces. A lot of people, depending on their background and so on, have a bunch of unconnected pieces. And if you have somebody that has at least a nominally Christian background, they'll often have a lot of pieces. And as they talk to you and tell you their background and what they think and what they believe, one of the things you do is mentally, now, you got to listen to them. Don't be thinking about what you're going to say so much, but take note of puzzle pieces that they bring up. And then when you start sharing the gospel, one of the things you're going to try to do is put the pieces together for them, because there's a lot of things that they're missing, even though they have a number of pieces. A lot of folks, depending on their background and so on, it's not so much giving them a bunch of new information. It's a matter of taking the information that they've got and putting the pieces together for them. That's what it was for me. I had pieces, but they were pieces. So the fellow's religious, but he can't guard his tongue. What is that an indicator of? Now, we're going to get into the tongue a little bit further into James as well. He's going to talk about it being an unruly beast and so forth. But if a man is unable to bridle his tongue, thinks himself to be religious, but he can't control his tongue, what is that an indicator of? What's the problem?
Hypocrisy.
Yeah, but why? Why is it proving hypocrisy? It is demonstrating hypocrisy, but why is that such a proof?
As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.
All right, he's not saved, and that's right. We'll get further into our text. That's right, but why is that a proof?
For the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Okay, there's that. Good. He's not empowered by the Spirit. He doesn't have control over the things, you know. When people get saved, and everybody's different, everybody's experience is a little different. I have known people, they got saved, and they still wrestled tooth and nail their whole Christian lives with the areas of temptation that were part and parcel of their lives before they were saved. They wrestled with it. They had victory most of the time, but it was a constant battle. And there's other folks that some of the things, all of a sudden, it's gone. I mean, it's just gone. It just goes away. As a young person, I had a filthy mouth. And when I got saved, it was like the switch was flipped and that was just gone. It was an amazing thing. It's just gone. It went away. And a believer, somebody who is truly born again, is going to have some measure of control. Some measure of control. My wife and I were talking about this. I had a situation today. She had one not too long ago. Some people like to talk. What would take you 30 seconds will take them 15 minutes. Or maybe all day to convey. But that is style. That's not what he's talking about. May drive you crazy, but that's style. It's the content of conversation that he's talking about here. It's the content. Okay. When I mentioned how do you know, you said, Leo said, out of the...
thinketh in his heart.
Yeah. Not what he thinks he is in his heart, but as he is in reality. It comes out of the mouth. Our Lord said that it's not the things that go in, it's the stuff that comes out. And that reveals what we really are. And going back to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians and so forth, it's a demonstration of what we are. And that's his point here. If a guy can't control his tongue, he's not spirit controlled. I'm talking about on a general level, because all of us wrestle with different things. But go back to look up to verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. This fella is not swift to hear. He's swift to speak, and he's been told not to do that. He's not following through on that. He's not controlled by the Spirit. We're dealing with inconsistency. We're dealing with hypocrisy that was mentioned. He's deceiving his own heart. He thinks he's religious. The reality is he's not. I'm a good person. No, the reality is you're not. I love the Lord. No, the reality is you don't. We're dealing with a delusion that somebody thinks they're one thing and they're not. It says, at the end there, verse 26, this man's religion is vain. It is worthless. It is empty. You have a form, but that's all it is. It doesn't count with God because God knows. If you're going to demonstrate the real deal, verse 27. Now, let me pause here and say that in the Roman Catholic Church, which emphasizes verse 27 a great deal, the Roman Catholic Church does a number of things very well. And their theology is spot on in a number of ways. The Roman Catholic Church has not deviated from the Trinity. They've got the Trinity down. They have the person of Christ down. They have a number of things right. Their primary faults, there's a number of them, but the primary faults are how is the sacrament, because they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. The issue is, how does Christ's atonement get applied to me? And they would say the church does it through baptism to remove original sin, and then you do penance and so on to deal with the sins since your baptism. Now, that is where they're off. Up to that point, you could say, Christ died for our sins. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he rose again physically, walked out of the tomb. And they would say, yeah, that's right. And we would say, yeah, that's right. And if I want to receive the benefit of what he did, the road forks right there. All right. So they're off on that. They're off on authority. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. They would say that the church and the traditions of the church are as authoritative as the scripture. And of course, the problem is, what do you do when these things are in conflict? Because they always are, because a man-made system is always in conflict with itself. What do you do in any religion, whether you're talking about Adventism, if you're talking about Mormonism, if you're talking about even some folks that claim to be Baptists? What do you do when your traditions are in conflict with the scripture? What always wins? Your traditions. In reality, in practice, the truth of the matter is that the scripture should win. Which means, if you're actually going to follow that, that means we're going to chuck anything that the Bible becomes our sole rule of faith and practice. I mentioned before, I'm reading this great big tome on Baptist history, which is very, very enlightening. And when you were dealing with the Reformation era and the Puritans, there was a lot of good that was going on there. But these folks became so wrapped up in their Reformation theology that it was their system of theology that trumped Scripture. They would keep going to Scripture as long as it supported their position. But if it came down to we have a conflict between Scripture and our theology, then we have to distort the Scripture to make it accommodate our theology. And you can't do that. You can't do that. If you're doing that, you're no better off than the Catholics. You might not apply it to salvation, although the Puritans eventually did. But they're as far as Roman Catholicism is concerned, coming back to that, they're spot on as far as their charitable work. They are great in that category. The issue is that it becomes an end in and of itself, instead of a means to minister to people the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the saints are supposed to be a help and encouragement to one another, which we strive to do in our little church here. I'm so grateful for the kindness of folks running people to their appointments and being a help to folks. And please be in prayer for Dean and Deborah. It's they need help. It's a matter of trying to figure out how we can help them. They're in a real bind. He's got to work full time, and she can't be left at home alone, but they have no recourse. Yes?
I talked to Dean this afternoon,
mm-hmm.
and at 1:30, there was a nurse that was going to be coming out to see if they could get some in-home nursing care
okay.
for a few hours a day for 6 weeks, and then they have applied for some government assistance. I asked about okay. that. But he said that could take months to even...
Yeah, no, I know he's been through some of this before. So pray for these folks that this would come through.
Yeah, and I ask, what can we do to help you? Oh, we're nothing, you know.
Yeah, if you leaned on them real hard saying, if you need to go to the store, you need to go shopping, we can come and sit with Deborah for an hour or two if you need to, you know, that kind of thing might be helpful. But he doesn't even have email, so getting hold of him it's always a little tricky. Pray for these folks, how we can be a help. Because that's going to tie into, frankly, our responsibilities in verse 27, that kind of thing. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. If I'm going to be involved in religious duty, it is not the outward conformity of what I wear and what I don't wear and what I eat and what I don't eat. It's how I deal with other people. And he uses these two really as illustrations, because the heading there is ministering to others. In the first century, Now, again, dealing within a Jewish economy. In the Roman world, women often worked. Women often ran businesses in the Roman world. In the Jewish world, women did not do that. I know, the Proverbs 31 lady, but she, you know where she's doing all of her stuff? She's doing it under her own roof. All right? She's a great home manager, and she's making things at home to sell, but she delivers them to the merchant. She's not the merchant herself. So in a Jewish economy, she is under her own roof, and she is dependent on that roof, has a husband. A Jewish woman without a husband was either living still with her parents, or if she had nice enough family and had extended family, living with siblings or family. She did not live on her own. She was dependent on others. Now, you've got a widow. She has no children, or her children have been unwilling to fulfill their God-given responsibilities. Christ condemned the Pharisees for this, trying to slip out from underneath the requirement to honor father and mother. You have a widow. She has no source of income. How do you care for somebody like that? What recourse does that person have? Well, they begged. They begged. Now, if they actually followed the Old Testament law, family had certain obligations. But she has no recourse. Among believers, what did they do? Let's turn to, keep your finger here. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he talks about widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5. He starts out by trying to deal with the dilemma of an impoverished widow at its source in verse 8. He says we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If you have family that are destitute and you are unwilling to help them, you are worse than a heathen. Which was a big blow. You're worse than what you were before you were saved if you won't do this.
I mean, if you won't help your family out?
Yes. If they're destitute, then and they don't have any if you have a responsibility toward them. Yeah, you're worse than the unsaved if you won't help family in need. He says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number." Now we're going to come back to the number. He says, "Don't let her be put there if she's under 60, having been the wife of one man. She can't have multiple husbands. Well reported of for good works." Brought up children, if she's lodged strangers. In other words, she's lived the life. She's been a dutiful, faithful Christian lady. She's washed the saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she's busy doing what Christians ought to be doing. If she's diligently followed every good work. But he says, let them not be brought into the number. What was the number? Okay, keep your finger, because he's given requirements here. Okay, keep your finger here, and let's go to Acts, the book of Acts. Let's go to chapter 6. Now, early church has been going on for only a couple of years, but we're dealing with a huge multitude of believers, and this is creating all kinds of logistical issues, because remember, they don't have buildings. You have thousands of believers. The apostles are still there. They're preaching. They're teaching the people. This is before the persecution comes on heavily. They're opposed by the people, but there is no formal, overt persecution at this point. And it talks about meeting their needs and the giving and so on. We have the Ananias and Sapphira thing in the previous chapter. He says, and in those days there was a number, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, thousands of believers in one city. And remember, everybody's on the same page. Same doctrine, same everything at this point. There arose a murmuring. Oh, we're going to run into problems. You know, it's kind of interesting. The church, we have church problems starting in chapter 5. We have a church problem here, but it gets resolved. There was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. All right? You have two different classes. Now, at this point, you haven't had Paul go to Cornelius' house yet. You haven't even had the revival under Philip happen among the Samaritans. Everybody's Jewish. And the church is primarily there in Jerusalem. Not exclusively, but it's primarily there in Jerusalem at this point. And remember, the church started at Pentecost. Pentecost is when the city of Jerusalem quadruples or even more in population with all the pilgrims coming from all over the place to celebrate the feast. A bunch of people got saved and they stayed. They weren't native to Jerusalem. And so you have cultural differences. The people there in Judea spoke Aramaic as their language. It was very close to Hebrew, same alphabet and so on. The folks who were from outside of Judea, if they came from what is now Turkey, if they came from Greece, if they came from Cyrene, we talked about a little bit this morning, if they came from Egypt, believe it or not, in the day, the language that was spoken in those places was Greek. Now, they're all Jews, but some are Hellenistic Jews. They are culturally Greek, even though they're observant Jews. And then you have the locals that consider themselves even holier because they're in the Holy Land and they're not tainted by living amongst the Gentiles. So there was a little bit of friction between these two groups. But they're both there, and a bunch of these people have been born again, and so you have a Hellenized, a Greek element, even though they're all Jews, a Greek element, and you have the local Judean element. And the church is being dutiful to make sure that widows get a daily stipend. It wasn't a check. They delivered food. Remember, you didn't have property taxes and stuff. If you had a house, you owned the house. What such a great deal, can you imagine? Simplify things. I was talking to my son about flat taxes and things this morning, or this afternoon on the way here. But so you have, let's say, for the sake of argument, let's say you've got 500 widows in the church at this point. That's a bunch of little old ladies. All right, and we need to make sure that they get their baskets every day. All right, there's no refrigeration. You have to do the daily deliveries. And the apostles are busy guys. And the Greeks were complaining that their widows were being neglected. Some of our ladies are not getting their deliveries. And Mrs. Horowitz over here gets hers every day. This is not fair. Mrs. Fishbein over here, she doesn't get hers. We have a problem. And so there was this murmuring going on. And this is where the apostles came in and they had the congregation select 7 amongst themselves to oversee this because the apostles said, we don't have time to deal with this. Let somebody else deal with this. We're busy praying and preaching and studying. And so let's pass this off to somebody else. And this is where deacons come from. Okay. Now, all of that to say, let's go back to verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The issue has to do with the fact that even here at the very beginning, there was a daily ministration. They ministered to the physical needs of the people among them. And as time went by, they had to come up with some certain stipulations. All right? We're dealing before the days of modern medicine. Let's say you've got and by the way, men typically married women that were younger than themselves among the Jews. Typically, this was the case. I followed that route. And so you might have a man who dies and he's in his 40s. His widow might be 30. should she be tended to? Should she be looked after? Well, yeah, but Mrs. So-and-so over here, she's 73, and she was, you know, she and her husband lived together for 53 years, or 58 years, or 59 years, or 823 years, or whatever it might be. And she's, you know, what do we do? Are they on the same level? Okay. Paul refines that in 1 Timothy by giving an age stipulation, and then also the character of the women involved. He says, but when the younger women, widows refused, they will marry. All right, let them marry. And that way the church doesn't have to look after them, and so on. The church has a responsibility, according to what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, to look after the women that are over 60 years of age and have been faithful in their service to the Lord. Not just anybody, but they have to have this in their background too. Not just the age, but the background. And they have to be destitute. They don't have any family to look after them. That limits the number, because otherwise this thing gets out of hand and exceedingly expensive. One of the issues, I know of a church in Michigan, a Fundamental Baptist church. They read this passage. They looked at the different things that we've just looked at there in 1 Timothy and in the book of Acts and a couple of other places. And they said, we need to do what we can to care for our seniors. So back in the 60s, they bought some property right near the church, and they built a big high-rise, and it was a retirement home. It wasn't a nursing home, but it was a retirement home, and it was for, you had to be a certain age, and there were certain requirements and so on, and they had this. It was a ministry of the church there. Now, of course, you know how it goes. The state gets involved, and they put in their requirements and everything, and eventually the church, with all the best of intentions, ended up having to cut that thing off and set it adrift, turn it over to somebody else because it was no longer fulfilling its biblically appointed purpose. They couldn't restrict it to, you know. But all that to say that the Catholic Church does that kind of thing, well, looking after people, doing a lot of charitable work, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's one of the things that they do well. And if we are going to have a pure religion and undefiled, that's not self-serving, that's not dealing just with the outward appearance as far as what to wear, what not to wear, what not to eat, and so forth. Instead, it deals with the interaction with my fellow man, to visit the fatherless. They had no recourse. They lived on the street, the street urchins, like you had during the Industrial Revolution, latter part of the 19th century. Kids sleeping in the gutters and so on in New York City, or orphans that they rob and steal and beg and get what they can to survive. That was part and parcel for the Roman world. And widows in their affliction, again, no recourse. There was no social structure for that outside of the church. The church was to fulfill that. And so if we are to be truly religious, if we are to have pure religion and undefiled before the Lord, this is the sort of thing we need to be involved in working and helping to meet the needs of people in their affliction. And that's one. The other thing that the believer is to do is to keep themselves unspotted from the world. I need to be different. Now, some groups strive to be different by what they wear. If you go to an Amish community or an Old Order Mennonite community, they have their uniform, I suppose you want to look at it that way. My brother pastors in West Michigan, and there's an Amish community not terribly far from where he is. And they have their cheese shop and so on, and you go in there, and they're all wearing their black and white. And by state, they're required to have refrigeration for their cheese, but you walk into the building in August and you're about to melt just because of the heat, because they don't have any air conditioning. They've got one plug, and that's for the refrigerator. But they're all wearing their broad brim hats and their beards, even the ladies. No, they've got their uniform on, and their argument is to do otherwise is to be conformed to the world. Let's pause here for a minute. what are biblical criteria for what I wear? I don't want to be conformed to the world, but what do I wear? You know, if I'm just going old-fashioned, then I'm conforming to how the world was how many generations back. So is what I wear tied to whether or not I'm conforming to the world? Okay, modesty? Modesty? That's first order. First order. What else? Are there certain other things besides modesty?
Well, it shouldn't be something that just automatically draws attention to yourself.
All right. You don't necessarily want to draw attention to yourself. Okay. I would for the most part.
Like too much jewelry or too much makeup.
You don't want to be ostentatious. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2 deals with that. All right. You want to be presentable. You don't want to be, you know, like somebody beat you with the ugly ham, you know, but make yourself presentable. What was it? Bob Jones Sr. used to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. yes. Gender specific. Yes. Bible deals with things like that. Now, I am not one that demands that the ladies wear skirts. I would be horribly embarrassed to if I could squeeze into them, walk out into public wearing my wife's trousers. They are not made for men, okay? It is not just the difference between trousers and, because frankly, when this was written, men didn't wear trousers. Men wore skirts. They did. The men wore a several piece thing, and for the most part, it was a skirt that hit them about the knee, or just above. The ladies wore something that was a little bit longer, but both wore skirts. So it's not a matter of trousers and skirts. It's a matter of what is culturally modest, not ostentatious, but deals with gender specificity. All right. Any other criteria that we would consider? Yes.
Abstain from all appearance of evil.
Such as. Okay. That gets back to the First Timothy 2.
Behavior, but still.
Thinking more of what?
I was thinking more like in behavior, but even in your looks, you see some. I have seen lots of people that.
Now. Okay, but that becomes a subjective call. We need to be with objectivity. Just because you don't like it doesn't mean that it's all right. But let's deal with some hard and fast criteria, because what we've looked at so far is I think very good. Is there something else? And I will say yes, there is. But I'm waiting for. Let's
get rid of all of the tattoos.
Okay, well, tattoos are mentioned in the Old Testament. They're not mentioned in the New. I look at it this way. Why in the world would you want to put, you know, permanent graffiti on your body, or make a fashion statement that a generation from now will no longer be in fashion and you can't get rid of it? I mean, if you want to get a mohawk and paint it purple, you know, you can always get a haircut and let it grow out. But if you get the tattoo, you're talking about a long, painful surgery that may or may not be successful. Or putting those earplugs in that, you can't fix that. You can't fix that. Yes.
I was just thinking in the Bible, it talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So we should reflect.
All right. But in the context, that's primarily talking about sexual activity.
But I
agree with you. But the context is dealing primarily. I'm playing a little bit of devil's advocate here. I'm probably mostly in agreement with you. We're looking for hard and fast. Something that you could say, this is true, and there's not a lot of wiggle room.
Let's give no offense to the Jews, the Greeks, or the church. So fitting.
All right. We make sure that we are not in offense by what we wear. If we are wearing something, for example, even if it's modest, even if it's gender specific, even if it's not ostentatious, but let's say it lends itself to it would be perceived as promoting a non-Christian lifestyle, and I don't mean homosexual, I'm talking about just general lifestyle. If it's promoting, I'm not going to wear something I'm not going to wear a shirt that has a pot leaf on it. I'm not going to wear a shirt that would endorse a musical group that has a lifestyle and music that is reprehensible. Those are things that I need to steer away from for that reason. Okay? So, coming back to James, keeping myself unspotted from the world. So, we dealt with attire, what I wear, but our context is dealing mostly with action. Now, attire is important. Why we talked about it a little bit, but what about action? How do I keep myself unspotted from the world as far as action is concerned? What I do? Pardon me? Company I keep. Conversation. Okay, and we talked. I cited Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Whatsoever things are good, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and so on. Okay, we need to run our lives, our activities through the filter of that. All right. So if and I don't want to chase this because we're already over time, but the issue is that if I'm going to be faithful, if I'm going to be living a pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, because God knows the reality. That's the key thing. It isn't what people think. It's what God thinks. Then if I'm going to be doing the real thing in the eyes of God, I need to be ministering to the physical needs of others, spiritual needs are a given. And I need to make sure that myself, I'm living a life that is untainted by the world. And I need to be conscious of those two things. And he just puts these are big categories. But we need to be conscious of these things. Because if we're not living in verse 27, then we're living the deception of verse 26. And we need to make sure that we are faithful because it's before God. It isn't what we think of ourselves or what other people think of us so much, even though there's some importance to that. The key thing is, what does God think of us? And that's going to tie in with allowing the Scripture to be our sole rule of faith and practice, that we are going to be focused, as it says, looking into the perfect law of liberty. What does God, now that I am God's child, what does God want me to do to honor Him? It isn't how I get brownie points with God. Now that I'm a believer, how can I live a life that will honor the God who bought me? Well, I go to this. Which is why, again, we have to deal with some hard and fast things, or at least some pretty sound, secure principles to work these things out in caring for the needs of others and also to keep myself unspotted from the world. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas? I could chase this one for a long time. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for the transformation that you work in our hearts and lives. Father, for the change in our outlook, the change in our attitude, a desire to please you if we are indeed your children. And Father, I pray that we would be dutiful in looking into the Word of God conscientiously and finding out what you would have us to do and be for your glory. And Father, that we would minister to the needs of others and keep ourselves unspotted by the world, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.